Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Title of the message today is either Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus or What Are You Looking At? What are you looking at? If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The writer of Hebrews tells us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I think there's a beautiful illustration to what the writer is saying found in 1 Kings chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you what it says and you could check it out later in the week. But in 1 Kings chapter 5, we find Elisha, and he's being surrounded by an army sent by the king of Aram. He's in a place called Dothan. And they wake up early in the morning, and Elisha's servant is very afraid. He's very alarmed. He sees the army of the king surrounding them. And from all appearances, it looks like a hopeless situation. Looks like they're dead ducks. But Elisha prays and says, "O Lord, open my servant's eyes." And God answered his prayers. And as he looked out again at the armies of the king, surrounding them were chariots of fire and angels. And that's what the writer is saying. See, we just see with our physical eye into the physical circumstances and situations that surround us. But what we see in the Scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 5 is happening every day on the workplace. Every time we go into the marketplace. No matter what we're doing or where we're going, God's angels surround us, His people. Amen. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now the writer here tells us to throw off sin that so easily entangles us. You know, one of the things I love about the Word of God is you can read the same Scripture over and over and over again for 100 years, and on the 101st reading, something new will jump out at you. Because it's alive. God's Word is alive. And this week, as I was led to this particular Scripture, I saw something I never really saw before. The writer here is saying, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. You know, there are some sins that really don't easily entangle us. Take the sin of murder, for example. I mean, it's not something we fall into every day, is it? Or the sin of adultery. It doesn't happen because somebody dropped a light bulb in public supermarket. It's not just something we fall into suddenly. Or addiction. Usually it's not something people fall into immediately. Usually it takes some time, it takes some work. But there are certain sins that do easily entangle us. And we're going to be looking at a few of those in just a couple of moments. But the writer tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's where our help comes from. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our ears on Jesus. Focus our lives on Jesus. Focus our thoughts on Jesus. Not be overcome by people, places, and things. Regardless of what our situation, regardless of what we're coming out of or what we're going into, it's of paramount importance for each one of us to keep the eyes of our heart focused on Jesus. And finally, in the verse we just read, the writer says for us to consider Him who endured for us. That's what we just did as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We considered Him who endured for us such horror, such shame, such pain. And as we do, it brings a new perspective into our life. As we do, it gives us a whole new mindset, a whole new outlook. It changes our everyday. We wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord." Instead of "Good Lord, it's morning." A little story I ran across this week. It's entitled "Rescued." A little girl whose parents had died lived with her grandmother and slept in an upstairs bedroom. One night there was a fire in the house and the grandmother perished while trying to rescue the child. The fire spread quickly and the first floor of the house was soon engulfed in flames. Neighbors called the fire department, then stood helplessly by, unable to enter the house because flames blocked all the entrances. The little girl appeared at an upstairs window, crying for help. Just as word spread among the crowd that firefighters would be delayed a few moments because they were fighting another fire, suddenly a man appeared with a ladder, put it up against the side of the house, and disappeared inside. When he reappeared, he had the little girl in his arms. He delivered the child to the waiting arms below, and then he disappeared into the night. An investigation revealed that the child had no living relatives. And weeks later, a meeting was held in the town hall to determine who would take the child into their home and bring her up. A teacher was there. She said she would like to raise the child. She pointed out that she could ensure the child of a good education. A farmer was there and he spoke up. He offered the child an upbringing on his farm and he pointed out that living on the farm was a healthy and satisfying life and she would never go without food or shelter. Others spoke up, giving their reasons why it was to the child's advantage to live with them. Finally, the town's richest resident arose and said, "I can give this child all the advantages that you have mentioned here, plus money and everything that money can buy. If I raise the child, she'll never go without anything." Throughout all of this, the child remained silent and her eyes were fixed on the floor. The chairman said, "Does anyone else here want to speak?" A man came forward from the back of the hall. His gait was slow, and he seemed to be in pain. When he got to the front of the room, he stood directly before the little girl and held out his arms. The crowd gasped. His arms and his hands were terribly scarred. The child cried out, "This is the man who rescued me." And with a leap, she threw her arms around the man's neck, holding on for dear life, just as she had that fateful night she was saved. She buried her face in his shoulder and sobbed for a few moments. Then she looked up at him and smiled. "The meeting is adjourned," said the chairman. You know, if you were to ask the question, why am I telling you to fix your eyes on Jesus? You might come up with a few different answers. You might say, well, he's the preacher. He's supposed to tell us something. But the truth of the matter is, the reason I'm telling you to fix your eyes on Jesus is because I'm fixing my eyes on Him as well. And I look to Him because it was He and only He who died for me. And when I study His face, I see a smile on His face in spite of places where His face has missing spots where handfuls of His beard used to be. I look to Him because beneath His crown I see a thorn-torn brow that bled for me. I look to Him because He reaches out to me with nail-scarred hands. And He runs to me when I'm in need on nail-pierced feet. I look to Him because when I need it, He draws me close to His spear-split side. And when I hug Him, my hands fall on the stripes that went across His back for me. Some may object to what I just said. Some may say, no, He has a new body. He has a glorified body. I believe one day soon we'll see. And every time we glance at Him, there'll be a place where His beard is missing or a thorn mark on His forehead that will be a reminder to each of us of what He did for us on Calvary's tree. Hebrews 12 tells us that He's surrounded us with such a great cloud of witnesses. It tells us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. The Amplified calls it the sin that cleverly clings to us. And not all sin is so easy to get entangled in. But as we admit that some sins easily entangle us, it makes it easier to confess and gain victory. I had lunch with someone this week and they started to share not only their faith and their joy, but they shared some areas where they had missed it this week. And it was just like a flashback. I just felt like I was sitting at a Via de Cristo table or something, or a Kairos, where you get guys around a table and everybody's got their wall up and everybody's got it together and everybody's okay and everybody's fine. And then somebody gets honest. Somebody shares an area in their life that hasn't been perfected yet. And it's like a green light just shines on the table and everybody else says, oh, it's okay now. It's okay to be honest here. And so the walls come down and the masks come off and people get honest. Not only about their love for the Lord, but about the areas in which they're missing the mark. And the most remarkable things happen. People get cleansed, changed, renewed. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, John the Beloved said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So today, as we start to look at just a few, I'm sure there's many more, but these are three areas that the Lord just put on my heart that are easy for all of us to fall into. And if we'll admit that, then we can say, hey, I'm human. I missed the mark too. I need a Savior. And as we get real with God and real with ourselves, God brings cleansing and renewal and restoration. If we hide behind our sin and act like, oh no, I don't have a problem, if we don't own our sin, if we don't recognize it, well then we just stay stuck in that place of denial. Each of us has a race that is unique and specially marked out for us. That's what the writer is saying, as we run our race that's marked out for you. You have a different race than I have. I'm not trying to run your race. You shouldn't try to run mine. Each of us has a race that's unique and specially marked out. But today I want to touch on three types of sins that easily entangle us. Number one, situational sins. Number two, comparison sins. And number three, self-centered sins. And before I get into what the Lord put on my heart, I just want to share, especially for those of you that feel called into ministry, I just want to share a truth that I'm about to walk into right now. Because I woke up at 4:30 in the morning on Monday, and this message was on the inside of me. And then as the week unfolded, and as my life crisscrossed with several others, I saw situations unfold, and it was so peculiar. I thought, you know, I bet that person, when I share what the Lord's already told me to share, is going to think that I'm sharing it for thus and such a reason. And I just want you to know that everything I'm about to share was downloaded into my spirit by Monday morning at 4:30. Situational sins, comparison sins, self-centered sins. Number one, situational sins. They're sins that are not caused by any given situation. But difficult situations become bad situations when we lose our focus. Difficult situations can become bad situations when we lose our focus, when we lose sight of Jesus, when we lose our bearing, we lose our perspective. How many of you remember when John Kennedy Jr. was flying a small plane? Was he going to Massachusetts? And he ran into a storm. And he was a good pilot, but he ran into a storm. He was in a difficult situation. But a difficult situation became a very bad situation when he lost his bearing. He lost his perspective. He lost sight of where he was going, and his plane crashed and it killed him. And sometimes as Christians, if we're not careful, the situations we find ourselves in, the storms of life that come, can cause us to get our eyes off the Lord, and a difficult situation can become a bad situation. Amen. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. Speaking of Moses and the Israelites, the scriptures say they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Bad situation. Bad situation. But a difficult situation is becoming a bad situation because the people are forgetting where they came from. They're forgetting who they are. They're forgetting whose they are. They're forgetting who their friends are. Do you think Moses was their friend? Was there anyone outside of the Lord Himself who was more committed to the people than he? Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. If Snoop Doggy Dogg's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was down there and the Baja men, they might have been saying, "Who? Who? Who let the snakes out? Who? Who?"
Who let the snakes out? Well, who let the snakes out? It wasn't Moses, was it? No, it wasn't Moses. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died.
Just as I am without... Out one, please. The Lamb of God. Who died for me. Who let the snakes out? The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." It's an honest prayer, isn't it? So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Sometimes I think we get so religious as Christians when we read that verse. I mean, can you imagine being there? I mean, people are getting bit by poisonous snakes and they're falling out dying. The people are grumbling and complaining. They're not happy with the food. They're not happy with the water. They're not happy with the pastor. They're not happy at all. And what does Moses do? He starts walking around with a pole with a snake on it. Now you tell me. I know there had to be some people there that said, "You see, I told you he was a nutcase. Look at him. Why doesn't he do something? Look at the snake. Give me a break, will you?" Who let the snakes out? But God's people were in a difficult situation, but it became a bad situation when they got their eyes off their source. They got their eyes off the Lord. They forgot who they were. They forgot whose they were. They forgot who their friends were. And they forgot the pain of Egypt that they had been brought out of. How many people do we know, whether it's prison or addiction, you know, they go through horrific situations. And then once they get set free from it, how short their memory becomes. They forget the pain. They forget the horror. That's what was happening here with the people. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pour out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers." Strong words. And I'm not saying this for any other reason other than it's true and the Lord just put it on my heart to share. But it seems not, I'm not talking about just people in the room. I'm talking about, it seems like wherever I go lately, that there's like this outbreak where people are just coming out and speaking against ministries and against ministers. Now, I don't know if it's just the circles I've been traveling in or what, but it's uncanny. It really is. I mean, you can hardly go to a meeting anymore with some ministers taking a pot shot at some other minister. And I'm just telling you that all of us need to guard our hearts. The psalmist cried out and said, "Lord, send an angel to guard my lips." Say, why? Why are you saying that? I'm telling you, because you might start singing, "Who? Who? Who let the snakes out? Who?" You know, if I was to ask everybody in the room, "Do you know John 3:16? Have you committed that to memory?" How many people would say, most people, how many people haven't? How many people wouldn't raise your hand no matter what I said? I'm just kidding. You got one honest soul in the front row. Praise God. But I think most of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. But if I asked you, do you know John 3:14 and 15? You might not know that by heart. And yet, it's what Jesus said. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. I found it somewhat remarkable. As you think about that. What is Jesus trying to say? Just like Moses lifted up a snake, why would Jesus compare Himself to a snake? If there's anyone who's not like a snake, it's Jesus. But as He was lifted up on that cross, the Bible says He who knew no sin became sin. He didn't just pay for our sins. He didn't just cover our sins. He became sin. Just as vile and toxic and poisonous and deadly as a snake. That's what He allowed Himself to become, so that we might be forgiven. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What happened when Moses lifted up the snake? Those who fixed their eyes on it were healed. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are healed. As we consider the price that was paid for our forgiveness, we are healed. We're healed of those snakes of ingratitude that were biting the Israelites in the desert. I'm not happy with the food, Moses. I don't really like the water, Moses. I liked it back in Egypt, Moses. All the grumbling, all the complaining, all the ingratitudes are healed when we fix our eyes on Jesus and consider the price that was paid on Calvary's cross. Difficult situations where God's people did keep their focus on the Lord. What about Peter as he stepped out of the boat and became the second man to walk on water? As long as he had his eyes on Jesus, he was on top of the water. But when the storms came and he got distracted and he took his eyes off the Lord, what happened? He began to sink. And the same thing happens with us. I know it happens with me. Thank God for His goodness and His kindness and the times when we do get distracted by the storms that are around us and we cry out, Lord, help me once again. And before we finish crying out, He's already there and He's already with us and bringing us to safety. You consider Peter in Acts chapter 12. The Bible says that Herod, the king there, had just killed James. And he saw how much the people liked it. He decided he's about to kill Peter also. But because of the Passover, he has to let him cool off in the prison for a little while. And so in Acts chapter 12, you find the most amazing thing is this angel shows up in Peter's cell. And Peter is sound asleep. The Bible says the angel had to strike him in the side to wake him up. He must have had his eyes on the Lord. I don't imagine too many people would sleep comfortably knowing that, you know, in just a little while somebody's going to cut your head off. But Peter had the peace of God, didn't he? He knew the same Jesus that saved him from that storm would save him from this trial as well, as long as he kept his eyes on Him. How about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16? They had been beaten within an inch of their life. But about midnight, they started to sing praises to God. Usually people that are beaten within an inch of their life don't sing praises to God at midnight. But they did. They had their eyes on the Lord in spite of their circumstance, in spite of their situation. And not only did it rock their world and bring them victory, it blessed and set people free around them, didn't it? I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, I wish to come to you to impart some spiritual gift, which is the mutual encouragement of our faith. That's what Paul and Silas experienced in that prison. Because they were there. Because they were in fellowship one with another. Because they were in right relationship with the Lord. They had their eyes on the Lord. And they had genuine fellowship with one another. They were able to encourage one another. Stir one another up in the faith. And look what happened in the prison. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord of the dance. In spite of whatever the circumstance. Number two, sins of comparison. Sins of comparison. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 that when we compare ourselves to others, we are not wise. We are not wise. But remember, we're talking about sins that so easily entangle us. Situational sins where all of us, I think, have been in situations where we get distracted. The storm, the trial, the problem causes us for at least a time to get our eyes off the prize. And we run into difficulty. And all of us at times can fall into this sin of comparison, this sin of falling into comparing yourself to somebody else. Remember, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a race that's marked out for us. A unique race that's marked out for each one of us. And we're called to be on the same team. We're called to run each of our individual races in concert with one another. But just as I can't run your race, you can't run mine. I was thinking of how unique each of our callings are. And yet how each of us are called to serve together on the same team, as it were. And I was thinking of football players. You know, there's a big difference between football players that play different positions. They're on the same team, but when you look at their statistics, you'll find there's great differences between them. If you look at Brandon Childress, number 13 for the New England Patriots, he's 5'10" and weighs 185 pounds. Now Rex Hadnott, number 66 for the Miami Dolphins, he's 6'2" and weighs 325 pounds. One guy weighs 185 pounds, one guy weighs 325 pounds. Why such a big difference? Because Brandon Childress is a wide receiver. And Rex Hadnott is a center. Davey Pollock, number 99 for the Bengals, soon to be Super Bowl champions, they get past the Giants. He's 6'2", weighs 255 pounds. But he's a linebacker. But if you see what I'm getting at, wouldn't it be foolish for the wide receiver to look at the center and say, "Hey man, I need to be more like that guy"? I mean, if the center on a football team weighed 185 pounds, the quarterback wouldn't have a chance, would he? And if the wide receiver weighed 325 pounds, might not get a whole lot of touchdown passes completed. So we shouldn't go around comparing ourselves to one another. Think about the military. I don't know how much of this is stereotype and how much of it is not, but you know, especially in those old World War II movies you used to watch, and you'd see the guys from the Army would come in, and there'd be some guys from the Air Force there, and they'd be at the bar drinking their suds, and before long they'd be a fight, and somebody'd be punching the other one out. Because the people with the Army uniforms on thought they were a little bit better than the ones with the Air Force uniform on, and the ones with the Marines showed up, and they're going to fight everybody, and that's just the way it was. But during a time of war, all that silliness would just go right out the window. And it didn't matter if you had an Army uniform on, or an Air Force uniform on, or a Marine uniform on. You understood it was a time of war, and everybody was under the same flag. And everybody quit comparing themselves to each other. And they got their focus where it should be, and took care of business. I believe if the Spirit of God would wake up the church to the simple fact that we are at war, that a lot of Christians that waste time comparing themselves to one another would just stop all that foolishness. sins of comparison. When we study the first recorded homicide in the Bible, we see Cain killing his brother Abel. Why? Because he became envious. He became jealous. Gave way to murder. He saw his brother get blessed by the Lord. And he felt like, that should have been mine. I want that. And envy gave in to jealousy, gave in to murder, and somebody got hurt. Most of us know about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 and how they lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them dead. But if you just rewind just a few verses and you look at the last part of the fourth chapter of Acts, you'll find that Barnabas gave a gift to the Lord. And it just appears to me that Ananias probably saw how Barnabas was blessed and honored, and he wanted to be like that too. But it wasn't in his heart. Maybe he wasn't supposed to even do what he was trying to do. I feel like he fell into a sin of comparing himself to Barnabas. Even Peter, if you read the last chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll find that as Jesus is reinstating him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Lord, what about him? Speaking of John, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And I'm paraphrasing, but basically the Lord says, don't worry about him, Peter. Mind your business. You carry out your marching orders. Sometimes the grass always seems greener over the next side of the hill. I think sometimes we just have to grow up. We just have to grow up. Paul said, when I was a child, I acted like a child, I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. This week we were at Toys R Us getting our grandson a birthday gift. And I saw how popular all the Superman outfits were, all the Batman outfits, all the Spider-Man costumes. Kids love to pretend they're something that they're not, don't they? I think all of us, if we just get real, just listen with our own spiritual ears as to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Be true to the Lord and be true to ourselves and quit the pretending. We'll find that things will go a lot better for us. We need to grow up into who we are. We need to find our particular race, to pray, to be rightly fitted together, not to compare ourselves to others. There are enough echoes out there. We need some voices. Amen. And number three, self-centered sins. Do you know, I believe the greatest enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the devil. It's self. Self. The devil was dealt with on Calvary's cross. Amen. But self, that's where the enemy hits all of us. And just like a boxer, I believe he really just has a right and a left. He can come at us one way and try to make us think more of ourselves than we should. Or he can come at us another way and make us feel less about ourselves than we should. Either way, he renders us ineffective. The devil wants us to think either too much or too little of ourselves. In Acts chapter 12, in the very beginning, it talks about King Herod. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Herod's a pretty powerful guy, isn't he? Seems like he's running things. Seems like he's large and in charge. He just killed James. Getting ready to kill Peter. But look what happens as you go to verse 19 and 20. It says, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant to the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. 1 minute, he's on top of the world. Next minute, he's worm food. Some people seem to think they're all that in a bag of chips. Then others think that they're on top of the world, but pride goes before a fall. You know, and it took all of about 5 minutes just to think of Muhammad Ali, Howard Hughes, Elvis Presley, John Lennon, Princess Diana, John Kennedy Jr., John Belushi, Chris Farley, Christopher Reeves, Christopher Reeves' wife, and for those who are as old as I am, Janis Joplin, Harry Chapin, Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker. How all of us, they were on top of the world. On top of the world. How quickly pride can take us out. We need to guard our hearts, for from it flows the issues of life. And if the devil can convince us that we're less than, if he can convince us that we're less than we are, if he can convince us that we don't have enough knowledge of the Scriptures to tell anybody about Jesus, we're not anointed enough to tell anybody about Jesus, if he can make us feel less about ourselves than we should, he can render us ineffective. Can you imagine if Moses and Isaiah and Gideon and David and Mary Magdalene had not had an encounter with the Lord, had not had a relationship with the Lord, what would have become of them? All of us are living letters to the fact that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He's not looking at our abilities. He's looking at our availability. He's looking for willing vessels. Not perfect, polished vessels without any cracks, without any faults or flaws. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. If we will keep our eyes on Jesus, He will adjust the perspective of our hearts. He'll move us away from pride, and He'll move us away from feeling that we're not qualified to do anything. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. A few disciplines that can help us keep our eyes on Jesus are worship, Bible study, prayer, and outreach. Worship, Bible study, prayer, and outreach. The Bible says that God watches over His Word to perform it. And we know, even as God's Word comes forth, that He calls each one of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But as we have opportunity to worship the Lord, I don't know about you, but I know for me, it's not a church thing. It's not a religious thing. It's not a thing that to try to support the worship team. For me, worship, it's more important to me than the air I breathe. And I find the longer I walk with the Lord, the more dependent I am upon Him. How it blessed me, as I shared earlier, how a guy in prison was reading his Bible, and through the Word of God, the Spirit of God started to convict him. And I believe the next report we're going to hear is this guy's going to be giving his life to Jesus. I just know it so. It's obvious to me. The fingerprints of God are all over his life. Here's another guy. I just got this letter in from a prisoner at Putnam, and I don't even know who he is. I don't know him. But he's says in this letter that he's seen lives changed, including my own, that no one other than God Himself could change and restore. Even recently, a man named Raymond, who I've been talking to about the Lord, wouldn't have anything to do with God or the chapel here at Putnam. He's starting to come around and even went to church one time to hear my group play. But he's still unsure about Christianity and Jesus and giving his life to Christ. But he has agreed to come to the service the next time you come here, and something tells me that he will finally decide to give his life to Christ that night. We're going in there tomorrow night.
Amen.
What about Raymond? What about Raymond? We'll find out. We'll find out about Raymond. Everybody loves Raymond. Especially Jesus. Amen. Praise God. But I believe that's the way we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. To be worshipers of the Lord. To be people that have daily bread. We don't have to get religious about it. It's not about me learning more Bible verses than you. It's about the Word of God being alive and feeding us in our spirit man. I think it was Smith Wigglesworth who said, "Why is it that we give our body 3 good meals a day and our spirit 1 little snack a week?" We need to be people that are in the Word and be fed by the Word of God. People of prayer. People of action. Stephen, if you would, or the worship team, if you'd come. Sometimes I feel like I must sound like a broken record, because truly, one thing that I see over and over and over again, whether it's praying for the children at the Carpenter's Children's Home or praying for the convicts at Putnam Correctional, God's Word is alive.
Amen.
And it never returns void. It never returns void. Please keep the Carpenter's Children's Home in prayer. They're getting ready to go to Haiti to get 3 new babies. And one of them has a tumor on her brain. And if she's not rescued, she'll die. Not only die, but die a very terrible, painful death. And they're going down there and they're going to rescue these 3 babies and bring them back. And they're going through all kinds of spiritual warfare right now, because the devil himself has, you know, got a foothold in Haiti, and he's trying to prevent them from bringing these babies back with them. But even as we were there last night, we see the way the Word of God has just come to life in that ministry. Just even the anointing in the ministry has grown, and such favor. We found that last night at the home group, we learned that 2 other families have stepped up now, and they're going to start children's homes. They had 2 couples there last night. They're going to each get 1 of those 2 babies that are coming from Haiti. So we can just see how alive the Word of God is. And I ask that you keep us in prayer tomorrow night between 7 and 8:30.